Good morning. Stand if you would, and if you're able, in honor of reading God's Word. You're reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the whole chapter. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there is glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit."
We'll invite you to open your Bibles again, and this time to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look for a little bit at verse 15 and the context. Excuse me, but we will be looking at a number of other passages as we continue our study here of God's law and the Christian. And it's so appropriate what we just sang, that all I have is Christ. That's what we're trying to accomplish in this, is to see, for us to see that the New Testament, the New Covenant, is pointing us to Christ. We need to focus ourselves on Christ, to center ourselves around Christ. And so indeed, all I have is Christ. Now, we are in this, what I've called a short series, and it's still more or less short. We're on part three, and we have at least one more part. Next week, Lord willing, I plan to talk about some concerns with this whole topic that I've touched on just a little bit, and I want to go into a little bit more detail on them next time. So it'll at least be four parts. I'm thinking about, and you can pray that the Lord would guide me in this, I'm thinking about doing a sermon on just taking all of Romans 6, because that's, you know, in one place, it's all there, what we've been talking about in this series, really, so about living out the Christian life. So I'm toying with maybe doing that, so pray for me and welcome your feedback, unless you're really eager to get back to Ephesians verse 16, chapter 2. We will get there, but you know, just so you know, I've told you before, I am not a prophet, so I thought this would be a couple lessons. It turned to at least four, maybe five, so still not a prophet. So, when Matthew the tax gatherer began to follow Jesus, he invited the Lord to his house, but he also invited friends who were people that really weren't very good at keeping God's law. In fact, most of them did anything but keep God's law. And so they were called tax gatherers like Matthew, which not only tells about his profession, but it also said a lot about what they thought of him, which was not very good. Tax gatherers and sinners. So if you weren't clear, that term sinner, that's what they were being called by the other Jews. Jesus gladly attended. But the religious leaders didn't think that was a really good idea. If you're, you know, a man of God, you're the Holy One from God, you're claiming to be the Messiah, then you really shouldn't be hanging around with people like that. That how could you eat with such rabble? But on that same occasion, these leaders confronted Jesus about another question. Why do your disciples not fast like our disciples do? So when Jesus answered the first question about why would he associate with sinners, he said that I didn't come to call people who think by their keeping of the law that they are righteous. They assume that they are righteous. I didn't come to call them. I came to call people who know that they are sinners. And then when he answered the second question, and what he's trying to teach them in his ministry over those 3 years was that he is the Messiah, he is the King. And so if the Messiah, the King, is here, it would be wrong for his disciples to be fasting while he's here. And he said that they will fast, but not yet. Not while I'm here. It should be a time for them of joy. So what is going on here in these two questions from the religious leaders and Jesus' answer to them? And why did the gospel writers include these in what they tell us in their gospel? Well, Jesus used two parables to make his point. And most of you are probably familiar with those. He said, first of all, you don't put a patch of new cloth on an old garment, because it'll ruin all of it. Because once you wash it, then the new cloth shrinks and it'll just rip the old garment and you just lost it all. And he said, in case you don't get what I'm saying, don't put new wine into old wineskins, because that new wine, as it finishes fermenting, it's going to expand and then it's going to and put pressure on those old wineskins, which have become brittle, and you'll have a real mess. What he's saying is, don't use his new covenant as a patch for the old ways. Don't force the new covenant into the old forms of religion. But I mention all that, and you can see the obvious connections to what we've been talking about. But there was a startling comment that Luke includes after Jesus gave those two parables, and talking about the wine and the wineskins. He said, no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. It's sad. Jesus is saying that what I'm doing is I'm bringing to you a new covenant. But I know that there are going to be a lot of people who are going to say, you know, the old is good enough. I'm fine with the old. Sadly, many Jews preferred the old way. And other Jews, as we've said, as they came to Christ, they still wrestled with that. We're so used to the old. And they wanted to keep the old. So can we mix them? Well, isn't that what Jesus just said? Don't patch the old with the new covenant. Don't put the new covenant, try to force it into those old. No, you don't. So today we're going to look at more reasons why we as members of the new people of God must center our thinking around Jesus, his new covenant, and his law, the law of Christ. And so we're showing in this series how obeying the law of Christ out of love for Christ, which we saw last time, is a necessary pursuit for the believer who is under the new covenant. And this is another way we can say all of that is that we must live according to the gospel. And you're going to hear me bring that up several times today. This is about the gospel. And when we go any other direction with this, we lose the gospel. we corrupt the gospel. We try to patch something old. We try to force the gospel into something old, if you will. In Sinclair Ferguson's new book, which I did quote from last time, there's another thing I wanted to bring out. This book, Lessons from the Upper Room, he commented on Jesus calling himself the truth. Remember in John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so on that, those two words, "I am the truth," Ferguson explains, by saying that he is the truth, our Lord is not implying that the old covenant law and the lifestyle it promoted were false. Okay, so that's important. We need to understand that. And a lot of times when we talk about this new covenant, some people get a little uneasy with that because they think we're going to say the old was all bad, it was false, we shouldn't have ever done that. I'm not saying that at all. Okay? And so I appreciate him pointing that out. So he says, it's not that those were false, but saying that they were preliminary and temporary. And a couple lessons ago, we talked about that, right? And he says, the Mosaic law was given to God's people until the promised Messiah came. Then, as Moses himself had recorded, God would raise up a new prophet like Moses, but greater than he, greater than Moses. And he says the people were to listen to him. And that's precisely what Kevin's been reminding us about. When Jesus and three of the disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it, then Moses and Elijah showed up. You know, and if you think about your Bible history, this was way after their day. Okay, they had long ago departed this world. All of a sudden they show up. And so the Lord descends in a cloud, or the Father, in this to show them that there's something significant going on here. And one of the things that God accomplished in that is you have Jesus there and you have Moses there. And God says about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son." And then what? Remember? Listen to him. And Kevin's pointed out, you know, Moses wasn't over there protesting. "Hey, wait a minute, you know, my deal's been going on for a long time. So what's going on? Am I out now?" No, not at all. Because what would, if you were able to say, "Moses, what do you think about that?" You know what he would have said? "Go back and read Deuteronomy, because I already told you this was going to happen. Moses was a prophet." And he said, "God's going to send somebody, a prophet like me, but greater. You need to listen to him." We must follow Jesus, his new covenant, and his law, the law of Christ. So, first I want to look at this. Our focus must be gospel living rather than law living. Our focus must be gospel living rather than law living. Now you'll see, remember last time, don't anybody walk out of here saying John's telling us we don't have to obey the law, because I didn't say that, I have never said that. Didn't say it last time. I made a big deal about obedience and disobedience. And I'm not saying that now, okay? But we have to look at it first from the perspective of the gospel, because that's how we came to God, is by the gospel. And we live by the gospel. Following Jesus under his new covenant means that we must live according to the gospel. That gospel enables us to keep God's laws. So I want to read a little bit from Ephesians 2 here, where we pick up the idea of law, but also of gospel. So Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, and here we have the gospel in a nutshell, if you will. Paul says, and remember, this is, he said, you know, "You were dead in trespasses and sins," verses 1 through 3. But after God made you alive, he says, okay, and this is how it happened in your experience. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. and that not of yourselves. In other words, it was not your works, it was not keeping the law, it was not obedience, it was through faith. It is the gift of God. God gave this faith in the salvation to you. It's not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you see, this is the how we have to be gospel-centered. It's we have to keep living out the gospel. We live by faith as a Christian. We don't get saved by faith and then live by works. That is not what the Bible teaches. We're saved by faith and we live by faith. Now, where do works come in? Well, faith produces works. And that's James's whole thing, right? And so, you know, and if there's no works that come out of that faith, then there was no faith there. Okay? So, and we're going to keep seeing that. Now, that's what he says there in verse 10, because when God saved you, when He recreated you, your new creation, what did He create you to do? Good works, which is obedience, keeping the law, doing God's will, living out His word, right? Okay, now slide down to verse 13, a section that we've been in now for a few weeks. But now in Christ Jesus, you, the Gentiles, who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. That was the wall, okay, that was contained in the ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And so, this is the gospel living. You see, He has brought the two together into one. He established peace between them. And then when we do finally get to verse 16, we're going to see that this reconciliation that makes us to be at peace with God. I mean, that actually is what makes us capable of being at peace with one another, is because we're at peace first with God. So never replace gospel living with law living. And by law living, I mean, we're not living by faith, where you're living by your own power, trying to keep the law on your own. Keep living by God's grace through faith in Christ in order to rightly obey God. So you see, obeying God is in there. It's essential. It is not possible to rightly understand the Bible and come away saying that as a Christian you don't have to keep the law, you don't have to obey. People say that, and we'll talk more about it next time, but that is not at all what the Scripture says. We live by the gospel in order to rightly obey God. Some teachers suggest, though, on the other side, that obedience makes us right with God. But the Scriptures teach that we are already righteous. Why? Because we are in Christ. Remember Paul's, one of his favorite phrases, in Christ, in Him, in Christ Jesus. We are in Him, we are in, if you think of Him as a sphere, we are in that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. And oh, how amazing that is. Do you realize how amazing that we sinners would not just, He doesn't just say you were made to be righteous, but He says you've become the righteousness of God. Okay, well, how can that be? Well, then the next, again, His favorite phrase, in Him, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in Jesus. So, we must ask those teachers who try to say that we have to obey to be right with God. So if Jesus has already paid for all of my sins, then how can my disobedience change my relationship with God? It can't. So live by gospel truths. Jesus has already paid for your disobedience. Now, that doesn't make your disobedience okay. It doesn't mean that, well, I just don't have to worry about it anymore. Not at all. You know, if you come away with that, you've not been reading your Bible. Jesus has already paid for your disobedience. So how can you assume that when I have disobeyed God, and that's a serious thing, that now all of a sudden God, I'm not in right relationship to God. That He didn't love me anymore. How could that be? Jesus has already paid for it. And how can you think that your obedience is what makes you in a right standing with God? Because it is Jesus' obedience that has made possible for us His righteousness that has been given to us. You see, so if He has already taken away all of if He's paid for all of our sin in disobedience, in our disobedience, and He's clothed us with His righteousness, which comes from His obedience, then how can my relationship to God ever change? It can't. That is the gospel. The Puritan Richard Sibbes pointed to the difference between Moses and Christ, the two covenants as he calls them. And he says that the error of Catholicism is that they confound the two covenants, the old and the new, and that they cannot distinguish them, and thus they suffer themselves to be held under bondage when Christ has set them free, and stay in the prison when Christ has set open the doors before them. So let's go to the next slide. You'll see here, I've tried to illustrate this. This is the unbeliever's relationship to God, to God's law, okay? And this is the thinking if you believe that we have to keep the law to be right with God, this is that same kind of thinking. But it's primarily the unbeliever's relationship. And so what we have here is that, you see, there's the law which is above the person, the unbeliever. And, of course, you've got him there, as I used his last time, the illustration of stealing. So he's breaking the law. And what happens is that the law condemns him from without, or from outside of him. Because remember, it's in the new covenant that the law is written in our heart. Okay? So the law is condemning him from the outside. Okay? The law can't change him because it's on the outside. And so this person finds the law oppressive, restrictive, impossible, unyielding. And he thinks of the law with enmity and hatred. I mean, you might be able to remember what you once thought of the law before you were saved. And say, if you were saved young enough, you might not be able to remember. But just think about, you know, could you remember when mom and dad told you to do something or to not do something, what you thought about that? You know, I would venture to guess that 100% of the time you didn't say, oh, that's a good idea, mom, I'm going to do that. Or I'm not, you know. You probably found it restrictive and oppressive. Now, from what Sibbes was saying, could we assume then that we don't have to keep God's law? Well, no, because he says in the next quote, he shows that the law, and I love this, the law is sweetened by the gospel and becomes delightful to the inner man. And then he refers us to Romans 7:22. So, What is happening here is he's saying that the believer in Jesus Christ will agree with what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So let's look at the next slide where we see the believer's relationship to the law. Okay, and this is what should happen to us under the new covenant. And what will happen to us under the new covenant. We need to understand this. So I have there the little stick man with his heart, and then we're expanding the view of his heart, zooming in on it there on the right. So you'll find in his heart new covenant promises. Remember, we're told in the new covenant that we are given the Holy Spirit to be inside of us. Okay? Also, God's law is inside of us. It is written in or on our hearts. Okay, so you see that at the bottom. So now the law is not over us, threatening us from the outside, but it is inside of us because it is having an impact on our motives and desires. And it is being energized from within by the Holy Spirit. And then you also think of 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which talks about God's word, which performs its work in you who believe, Paul said. Okay, so it also is working in us. The word of God is working in us, in informing us. The law is informing us about this is what God finds pleasing. The word tells us how to do that, and the Spirit is the one who's energizing all of that. So that is the difference. And we see that this is a picture of what happens in the new covenant when God comes and he recreates us in our when we are saved, when we are redeemed. Okay, moving on. Does keeping God's law sanctify us? And there are people out there that say this. I've had long conversations with people who believe that we're sanctified by keeping the law, and that's not what the Scripture teaches. So turn over to Galatians. So just back to the left, one book, just a few pages there. So Galatians chapter 3. What Paul is doing is addressing an error among the Galatians that there were some of them in chapter 1 that he's talking about that their error was that they believe the law was a part, keeping the law as part of their justification. And he had some pretty strong words for them. But then when he gets to chapter 3, he's dealing with another version of that where there were some who are saying, you know, we believe, like you do, Paul, that we're justified by faith and not by keeping the law. But we believe that we're sanctified by keeping the law. So let's look at Galatians 3, the first five verses. He says, you foolish Galatians. So, you know, he doesn't pull any punches, does he? Well, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And at this point, they would say, okay, we're on board with you there, Paul, because you're talking about justification. We receive the Spirit of God by faith, not by the law. And so then verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit justification, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That's sanctification. That's what perfected by the flesh means. Okay. Are you now being sanctified by keeping the law is what he's saying. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? You see, so what he's doing is he's giving them a pretty strong admonition and a rebuke here, saying that if you're justified by faith, you're also sanctified by faith. You can't. It's not justified by faith and sanctified by your own works. Okay. Now, what are we talking about sanctification? Well, after we're saved, we continue to grow in holiness. Okay, that's sanctification. It's a process. Justification is not a process. That's where Roman Catholics go. They get these things mixed up. They merge together justification and sanctification. And they say that the whole of that is a process, and that's not true. Justification is something that happens in time to a person when they put their trust in Christ. They are justified. They are declared righteous. And that is true about them from then on. That can't change. Happens at one time and is true forever. Okay. Sanctification, though, happens after that. Once that happens, then a process starts whereby we are made holy. So even though we've been given the righteousness of Christ, we've been clothed with his righteousness when we are saved, when we're justified, God now says, okay, you're in Christ, so when I look at you, I see my Son and his righteousness, and so that's how I look at you, because you're in him. But, he says, as your Father, though, I know that you still are working that out. Remember Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation because I'm working in you, right? And as your Father, I sometimes will have to chastise you, Hebrews 12, because your practice, what you do day to day, is not fully in line with your position, who you are in Christ. Okay? And so sanctification is the process whereby our practice is brought more and more and more in line with our position. Now, we're not ever going to get there in this life. But we will get there, again, here Romans 8, when we're glorified. Okay? That's already determined in the plan of God. It's a done deal as far as He's concerned. And it's just a matter of time before we get there. Okay? That's guaranteed. Now, who causes this sanctification? Okay, this is where some folks miss the mark. They believe that we cause that by keeping the law. What did Paul pray in 1 Thessalonians 5:23? He's prayed, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." It is God who sanctifies you. You don't sanctify you. Okay? Now, again, we don't lose the requirement for obedience. Because then we find Peter is going to teach us that God's work in sanctification produces obedience. And so there at the beginning of his letter, his first letter, verse 2, he said it is by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and here's the one of the goals, that you may obey Jesus Christ. You see, sanctification leads to obedience. Sanctification is what produces obedience. You don't obey to be sanctified. God sanctifies you so that you will obey. And so for those who feel like, well, you know, we just got to put some like the Jews, they had to put some, you know, hedges around this, and just to make sure, because if you tell people this, John, they're just not going to obey. And so we've got to have some man-made thing. No, not at all. Because if a person is genuinely saved, they will be sanctified throughout their life. Now, at different, in different ways, at different times, and at a different pace. You see, so we can't say, well, you know, they're not growing as fast as I am, so they must not be saved. No, you can't do that. They're not being sanctified in the area that I'm being sanctified right now, so they must not be saved. We can't do that. It's going to be different features. The fact is that we will be being sanctified if we're a believer in Jesus Christ. Sometimes, you know, you might have to look kind of hard to see it, but other times it'll be clearer. And the power behind that, there's more than one thing going on here. First, the death and resurrection of Jesus are the power in sanctification. You might think here Philippians 3, for example, the power of his resurrection, for example, there. And John Murray, in the book I've quoted from before, Principles of Conduct, and one of the things I want you to see what I'm doing here, I don't know if you've noticed, but most, maybe all, I can't remember for sure, of the people that I'm quoting are people who, there's no question that they have Reformed credentials, okay? So I want you to see that this is Reformed teaching. Now, sometimes some people in Reformed camp get mixed up, and we need to straighten each other out, okay? We need to help each other, and these men have helped me, you know, because the area of sanctification, when I got into seminary, I was a mess, and there was a lot that was very wrong. And it's the Puritans and the Reformers and people like John Murray was one of the ones, Charles Hodge and others, that helped me to finally get it straight. So John Murray, in that book, he cited the Westminster Confession. And they say this. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart, and you hear all that new covenant language there, and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. So there's the power by his word, another of the means, and Spirit, Holy Spirit, dwelling in them. Again, new covenant promises that the Spirit would be in us and he'd be the one energizing this. And we need to remember you know, when you think about, yeah, you know, but I think works, I think my obedience is what sanctifies me. But think about the character of your obedience. I mean, I hope you don't think too highly of your obedience. Because Westminster goes on, they help us to remember that our best works are imperfect. And that's, you know, actually being kind, right, to ourselves. Westminster continues saying that our good works, as they are wrought by us or done by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. So if we say, okay, God, I want you to look at all my good works, then I want you to see I've been a really good boy and I deserve to be in heaven. Well, okay, God, you want me to judge those, do you? Not a one of them will hold up. That's what they are saying here. We have to understand that. But they are accepted through Christ. Praise the Lord. See, we have to be in Christ, right? It is through Him that our works are accepted. Even these sorry, broken works that we do, they're accepted in Christ. Our good works are also accepted in Him. That's Paul's in Him doctrine. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. So there can be some good in them, but it won't be perfect. But that He, God, the Father, looking upon them in His Son, and there's that again, I've tried to drive home to us, that when God looks at us, He sees us in His Son. See, they're picking up that same idea. We're in Christ. And that's what makes all the difference. So looking upon them, us, in His Son, the Father is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. That is pure grace. That is gospel grace. To think that, because if we're honest, we have to say, you know, the works that I do, even though I call them good works, and the Bible calls them good works, I know they're not perfectly good. Because sometimes I do a good thing, but I don't do it for the right reason. My heart wasn't wholly in it. I hope people will notice, you know. But yet the things that I do, the good things that I do, that, you know, not the unrighteous things I do, even as weak, imperfect, and as he says, sometimes defiled that they are, God accepts them in Christ, through Christ. That's the gospel. That's why I'm trying to point us over and again to the gospel. Because there, yes, the gospel says, if you have come by faith, you will work, you will do good works, you will obey God. Imperfectly, but they will be accepted in Christ. So we don't obey to become sanctified. Rather, God sanctifies us. He transforms the heart so that we obey more for the right reasons. See, so that's the way this works. So as God works in our heart and He transforms us, He makes us more holy, He makes us more like Christ, what that means is that our works do actually improve in their quality. In other words, we're more likely to do them for the right reasons. And we're also more likely to do more of them. So as we grow in holiness, we do more works. It's not, we can't put the cart before the horse. And that's what Scripture teaches us. Okay, next. There's a difference between being righteous in God's eyes and being pleasing to God. And this is something I think we get confused on a lot of times. Some Christians confuse God with a bad parent. The one who only loves their child when the child is obedient. And I hope I'm not stepping on anyone's toes, okay? But maybe, you know, you might maybe think, I only love my kids when they're good. Let's talk. You, as a Christian, may wrongly assume that when you disobey God, He stops loving you. That you're out of a right relationship with God. You might wrongly think that. Because sometimes, I know as parents, not a one of us is anywhere close to being perfect. And sometimes we mess up pretty badly. And it's easy for us sometimes to think, you know, I remember when I did something real bad when I was a kid, and Mom or Dad said, you know, you disgusted me. You've so disappointed me. Get out of here. Go to your room and don't come out until you've been good for however long. And that happens sometimes, okay? We attribute that. The problem is we attribute that to God sometimes. We think that He treats us the same way. But God doesn't pattern Himself after human parents. Human parents are supposed to pattern themselves after God, the perfect Father. And so you think, if you sometimes do this, you think, oh boy, I really messed up, or I lost count, I did this so many times. Surely God doesn't love me now. And I've got to be good for a good long time before He'll love me again. I've got to work real hard to make Him love me again. That's not biblical. Scripture teaches that we are permanently righteous in God's eyes. Do you get that? We are permanently righteous in God's eyes. You are righteous as long as Jesus remains righteous. Now, He's God, so that's forever. He will always be righteous. He can't be unrighteous. So if that can never change, then you will never become anything other than righteous in God's eyes. What that means, believer, God will never stop loving you. Now, some people get kind of nervous when preachers say things like what I'm getting ready to say. But if you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, there is nothing you can do to make God stop loving you. And they get nervous because you're just telling people they can go out there and sin and it doesn't matter. If they're a true believer in Jesus Christ, that they won't do that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot do anything to make God stop loving you. It's not possible. Why? Because you're in His Son. God will stop loving you when He stops loving His Son. That's not ever going to happen. God can't change. His Son can't change. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have become the righteousness of God in Christ. We're righteous based on what Jesus has done for us, not on what we've done. Romans 5:1, Paul says we've been justified by faith. That means that we've been declared righteous by God. And he concludes this, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Okay? We've been declared righteous. We have peace with God. That is permanent. The relationship between us and God is permanent. You know, when you probably do this. When you sin, sometimes, you know, in your mind, this is one of the bad ones. And, you know, God surely doesn't want to hear from me right now. Wrong. He really wants to hear from you right now. He wants you to come and say, Father, I sinned against you. You've promised to forgive me. You've promised to cleanse me from unrighteousness. Now start cleansing me. Thank you that I'm in Christ. And I'm forever at peace with you. We have a permanently peaceful and right relationship with God because of our union with Christ. Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to our account so that we are, as we find in Philippians 3, Paul said, you know, that he may be found in Him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but that which is through Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Philippians 3:9. Many Jews have perished because they sought righteousness by keeping the law. Turn back to the left a little more to Romans, the letter to Romans, to the Romans, chapter 9. We're going to look at a couple passages here. Romans 9, verses 30 to 32. And, of course, it doesn't happen just to the Jews, but this is an example. Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. Hard to believe. Even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, they did pursue righteousness, but they pursued a law of righteousness, and they did not arrive at that law. So they failed. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Sadly, many Christians tend to fall for that same lie, that we can achieve right standing with God by works. Remember, and go to the end of chapter 7, Romans 7. We'll look at a little bit there in verse chapter 8. We talked about this last time a little bit. There's that struggle that Paul had in Romans 7. Paul, as the Christian, was saying, you know, the things that I want to do, I don't do. In other words, obey God. The things I don't want to do, disobey. I do. Okay, then what does he say? Verse 24 of chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Now, it might sound that he's sinking into despair, but he's not. Because he says right after that, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. And then this beautiful statement, you need to know this, you need to memorize this, and keep it handy. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Oh, but what about when I really mess up? No condemnation. What about when I keep doing it? No condemnation. If you are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. And then chapter 8 is just beautiful all through it. We don't have time for that. But look at the end of chapter 8. So in verses 38 and 39, he's saying, you know, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, basically, he's saying that there is nothing that can. And he lists off what all that nothing means. And then if he missed anything, he says, or any other created thing, verse 39. So in other words, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, in Christ. Nothing can separate me from God's love. So not, and you say, yeah, but I know all those things he listed, but what if I do something? You're something, aren't you? You fall under any other created thing, right? Don't you? Okay, then that includes you. You can't even cause yourself to be separated from the love of God. Why? Because you are in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are in Christ. And you notice what he says here? The love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so this is how it's working. So you've got the circle, this sphere, if you will, of Christ Jesus, and we are in Christ Jesus. But he said that the love of God is in Christ Jesus. So you see, that's how we can't be separated from it. We are permanently in Christ, and God's love is permanently in Christ. Therefore, we can't be separated from his love. Isn't that beautiful? God's love for us is secure. And there are a lot of things in the Bible that, you know, it's a kind of a tension for us, not for God, but for us. And I know this next statement is, but it is true. Even our disobedience will not cause God to stop loving us. We are not kept in right relation to God by keeping the law. Even our works are only, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:5, they are only acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the works that you do, they're only acceptable to God through Christ, because you are in Christ and you do them in the name of Christ. So what does it mean to be pleasing to God? This is a real thing. This is something different than what we've been talking about. There's a where you have a right standing with God. You are reconciled to God, at peace with God. That's what we've been talking about. That can't change. That will never change. But there's a sense in which God can be pleased with us or not pleased with us. Okay. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9 says that one of our goals is this. We have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. And there are other verses like that. But this is still done by faith. So the writer to the Hebrews there at the end of his letter prayed for God to equip believers for good works. That, and he says, to do his will. Why? Because God is working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. God is working in us to do what's pleasing. See, God's the cause behind that. God's the one that makes us to do things that are pleasing. Hebrews 13:21. And maybe an illustration will help. Kind of going back to the parent and child. A parent's love for their child should be unconditional. Your love should be unconditional. Okay. The child should not have to earn your love. Okay. If they do, then your love is not biblical love. Now, when the child disobeys, yes, the parent is not going to take delight in that. Okay. We understand that. But they will still love the child. Okay, I hope you tell your children that. There's nothing you can do that'll make me stop loving you. Now, I may not take delight in things you do. And there may be a place where I should be angry with you, but I'm not going to stop loving you. Because my love is God's love and it's unconditional. When the child obeys, the parent should take delight in the child's behavior. And their love remains constant. Likewise, God will always love us no matter what. But He delights when we obey His commands, especially when we find delight in them. We talked about that, right? From Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. And there are other passages that talk about delighting in God's law. So will you follow Moses in his ministry of death and condemnation, what Evan read for us from 2 Corinthians 3? The ministry of death and condemnation, that's the old covenant. Or will you follow Jesus in the ministry of the Holy Spirit and righteousness? Believer, you are clothed with Jesus' righteousness. Bring Him pleasure by obeying the law of Christ. And bring Him pleasure by delighting in it. Now, we have to work at that, don't we? But that's our goal. For our meditation at the Lord's table, I want us to think back to Zechariah 3. I love that picture where Joshua the high priest is there in that scene in heaven, and the angel of the Lord Jesus, is there. And it's just hard to fathom. Joshua the high priest, he's the high priest, and he's clothed with filthy, disgusting garments. They're a picture of his sin. Okay? That's us. Every one of us before Christ. And there he's told to take, or someone is told to take the dirty garments off of him and clothe him with new clean garments. The picture there is his sin being removed and righteousness being given to him as clothing. Now, that's, remember I said that Jesus, or the pre-incarnate Christ, the Messiah, was standing there, the angel of the Lord. And he's giving some of these commands because he knows what he's going to do in time. Because when he came and died on the cross, what he says, okay, take all of my people's dirty garments, ours, take those from them and put them on me on the cross. Our dirty garments were put on Christ there on the cross. If you think that's a little extreme, I already quoted where it says that him who knew no sin was made to be sin. That's even harsher. Right? Our dirty garments were put on him and he died to do away with them. But in all of his obedience, his righteousness that he earned is then given to us for our permanent clothing. We are righteous in Him. We are clothed in His righteousness. So let's meditate on that as we partake of the Lord's table.